Right, brethren, this is another Bible study, and we're going to do just a single message today, then next week proposing to begin a new series, but today is back to basics in some ways. And if you think about it, I think we all realize that you and I have a gift from God, which is the gift of free choice. That is to say that you and I can consider situations, and we can look at alternatives and options, and we can make a decision. We can go to the left, we can go to the right, we can move forward, we can go back, and so on. And the decisions that we do make, the choices that we make, can affect our whole lives, every bit of us, the whole man. For example, with our bodies, our health and well-being, we can choose. We can choose to exercise appropriately for our age and condition, or we can choose to slouch in a chair with a remote and watch 20 hours of TV. We can choose to get adequate sleep. We can choose to eat the right foods in the right quantities, or we can choose to abuse our bodies and just pile it high and live off the fat of the land and so on. So looking after our bodies, our choice. And some of us make perhaps better choices than others. Then again, if we consider our minds, our intellects, again, we can choose. We can choose to stimulate our minds. We can study, read around history, astronomy. We can exercise our minds, study languages. We can be quite alert, even into advanced old age. Or we can become complete dummies, sit there and just watch endless episodes of ER or well-known cowboy movies, or our reading material can be the National Enquirer or in Britain the News of the World. Not very stimulating, but our choice. But probably more important in many ways than our bodies and minds, of course, is the condition of our spirit, our inner man. And that's where we're headed today, because do we nourish our inner man? Do we feed our spirit properly? Is our spiritual diet, does it consist of gossip, jealousy, envy, fear and anxiety, selfishness, lust and coveting, looking out for number one? Is that how we feed our minds? Or do we feed our inner man, or our inner woman, I guess, with the spiritual food that God has provided? So pretty simple, really. But God has not left us, in a spiritual famine. He has provided for us what we do need to live. So let's take our Bibles, open at Matthew chapter 4, and beginning verse 1. Obviously, we understand that God is our Father, and is actually our Father, and good fathers provide for their children. And God is a good Father, and of course the Lord Jesus is a good Shepherd. We have what we require, but, big but, we also have free choice. You and I can choose to nourish ourselves on what is spiritually helpful, or we can choose not to. And the choice is yours, the choice is mine. But let's pick up in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then it says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God — this would be fairly provocative, and the devil absolutely knew who Jesus was, and Jesus knew who he was, but here's the devil playing a little bit of a game — if you are the Son of God, really, if you really are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And one imagines that the devil knows that Jesus is very close to death, perhaps at this stage, having gone 40 days and 40 nights without any physical nourishment. And so it's vitally important that sometime very soon that Jesus starts to eat food. He says, come on, if you really are the Son of God, go on then, turn these stones into bread and eat them, and let's see a miracle. Verse 4, but Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so Jesus said, actually, what you need to live isn't really just bread or bread alone. Obviously, you know, I do need physical nourishment, but something more is necessary. And what did Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but implied man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall live by. Now, I think we understand what it means to live. This would imply, I think, that we don't just take God's word now and then. I mean, would you eat bread? Or food, let's say food, just now and then. I would imagine most of you have eaten in the last day or so. I mean, maybe you're on a fast at the moment, okay, but that's going to be relatively uncommon. So most of you, I imagine, have eaten in the last day. Probably most of you eaten in the last few hours. And certainly by this time tomorrow, most of you will have eaten food. So we understand that we eat food regularly. And without food, we start to get hungry, and most of us start to get a bit ratty, a bit bad-tempered, a bit tired. We recognize that we need regular feeding. We need bread. But notice Jesus saying, we don't live, our lives do not consist of just bread alone, but you and I, it says, must live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how we are to live. And that would mean that just as we regularly feed off bread or other physical nourishment, we are supposed to regularly and continuously feed off of the Word of God. And of course it says every Word of God. So that would be like the whole Bible, wouldn't it? Not just our little favourite section. I mean, we may have favourite sections. My favourite psalm is this, or my favourite letter of Paul is the other, my favourite episode in the Old Testament is such and such. Yeah, I love the story of Noah's Ark, or really excited by David slaying Goliath, or whatever it might be. By all means, we can have favourites, but it says that you and I are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I suppose the question might be, well, do you and I have we actually read every word of God, or have we been rather selective, or perhaps even despite being around God's church a number of years, not quite managed to get to all the books yet? Well, Jesus said you and I have to live by every word. If we've not read the words, how are we supposed to live by them? And today's message is entitled Read the Book. Quite simple. Read the book. And that might seem rather sort of blasé, rather sort of straightforward, but it's back to basics, because you and I need to make sure that we don't become casual, complacent, overly familiar with God's word. A danger, I suspect, among God's people is that if you've been called for a number of years, that you know it all. Been around a long time, kept, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 feasts, know the doctrines, know it all. Which, of course, is not going to be the case. So I do want to encourage us all to make reading God's Word, reading the book, a high priority on a daily basis. Now, I cannot command that we read the Bible on a daily basis, but, you know, we eat on a daily basis. Is there anything particularly wrong or particularly difficult in reading God's Word on a daily basis? I know of one group in America whose pastor requires them, I think he strongly exhorts, put it that way, that they read their chapter a day. They read a single chapter of the Bible every day. Read a chapter a day. Not bad advice. If you want to read more, of course nobody's going to stop you, but reading a chapter a day shouldn't be impossible for called out future king priests, should it? A chapter a day. It's not that hard. And of course that doesn't mean racing through the chapter in about 3 seconds and ticking a box. That would be reading fairly slowly and being open, if you like, to seeing things, receiving things. If you're taking your time, you wouldn't bolt all your food down in seconds unless you're a greyhound or something. I have seen greyhounds demolish a complete meal in probably as long as it takes to blink your eyes. But you and I, when we're eating, tend to sit there and like to take our time. Got a meal, we've got a knife and fork out, or I guess in America, forget the knife, and just eat our meal. Take time. Enjoy it. Well, a chapter a day shouldn't be an impossible task for the leaders of the world tomorrow, should it? So you and I can examine ourselves and say, well, what is my attitude towards God's word? Have I become careless? Have I become so used to it that it's dropped out of my consciousness? How often do I actually pick up God's word and spend any time in it? Have I let down over the years since I was first called? I know when I was first called, coming into the church, that there was a great deal of enthusiasm for God's word, and many other young men that I recollect at that time equally. Most of us used to carry a sort of pocket New Testament in our jackets. Just did it. Thought, can't be found without the sword of God. And so a small pocket New Testament was always tucked away. Many of us used to have a pocket Psalms and Proverbs. And I read that most days on the bus, on the train, and a break at work. That was quite common when I first came into the church, because we were excited about God's word and wouldn't be found anywhere, frankly, without it. But as the years progress, well, of course, now that we know it all, then we can just have a sort of a weekly top-up. So somewhere in Sabbath, we go and find our Bible, blow the dust off, and spend a little bit of time following somebody else as they read the Bible. Is that okay? It's okay. Is it good enough? I would suggest not. I would suggest when Jesus said that you and I are not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that you and I have a duty, a responsibility to read the book, find out what God said, and of course then do it. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we'll begin in verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and beginning in verse 14, these are some instructions that that God has given through Moses to the people. Ancient Israel, he says, verse 14, when you come to the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Eternal your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And I guess that's a scripture that some people feel very uncomfortable at the moment about Mr. Obama, saying, well, is he really sort of one of us? If we are the people of Manasseh, can he really be seen to be a brother, or is he really a foreigner? So I know some people are a bit uneasy over that. But to the people of ancient Israel, it's a question of, okay, if you do desire a king, and of course ultimately if they did, they weren't happy to have God as their king. They wanted a physical human king. And it says here, when you do, make sure that this individual is one of your own. But dropping down to verse 18, also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. So interestingly, when this king would come along, and all subsequent kings, they had a important job to do. And that job was they had to write out a copy of the law, the Bible, such as it was at that time. A bit shorter than our Bible today, of course. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then of course Deuteronomy 2. But that was the law, and the king had to actually write out the first five books, and I guess if any others were around then, them too. But certainly the first five books he had to write. When he sits, it says verse 18, when he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. Write it for himself. I guess that means you don't delegate it to your secretary, you do it yourself. It would take some time. But as you do it, of course, you'd probably start to remember as you hand wrote, you know, line after line and chapter after chapter and passage after passage and so on. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Now, maybe that doesn't mean every single day, but on the other hand, maybe it didn't mean that. Read this book of the law all the days of your life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So don't just read it for the sake of it, but read it to learn from it. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up or lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here's sound advice for the future king to ensure that he would live a long, prosperous, successful life. Write out your own copy of the Bible, read it all the days of your life, and of course, do it. Do it. And don't allow the dust to settle on it, and it will keep you humble. You won't get proud, arrogant, and feel super superior to all others around you, because reading God's word will keep you humble, will keep you teachable. And of course, that's excellent advice, but if you think about it, you and I are to be kings, king priests in the world tomorrow. We are to lead people, guide people, administer God's ways in the world tomorrow. Would it not make sense that people like you and I ought to read the book all the days of our life and swerve neither to the left nor to the right? If it was good for the kings of ancient Israel, wouldn't such advice be good for you and I, who are the kings to come? I've mentioned before, I think, of a minister in the church many years ago, back in worldwide days, and it was a minister who actually baptized myself and my wife, but he was laid off as a minister, if you can do that. There was some jiggery-pokery taking place in the Church of God way back even in the 70s, and he was the victim at that time of some politics and things of that nature. But in the time he was laid off, he was aware of the scripture and he did it. He took several notebooks and his pen or pencil, and he wrote out the Old Testament by hand. 2 months. It can be done. And I don't know how many kings in ancient Israel did this, but okay, at least you and I have got the benefit of numerous Bibles, translations. Many people have got Bibles on their computers. We're spoiled for choice. Nobody can say, I imagine, or at least very, very few people today, they don't have a Bible or two or three or four. I've got no idea how many I've got, certainly a couple of dozen. But it's not a question of having the Bible, the question is, do we read it all the days of our life? Or, like I say, is it once a week that we dig it out, blow the dust off, and so on? Wouldn't be the best, would it? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah and the last chapter, chapter 66, beginning in verse 1. Here is a type of attitude that God's looking for in his people with regard to how we see his word. Jesus told us to live by it. The kings are supposed to actually write out their copy and read it all the days of their lives. And Isaiah 66 verse 1, thus says the Eternal, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? And what can you possibly build for me to inhabit or occupy? I've made the universe, says God, I created it. Can you make something for me to dwell in? Is that possible? Verse 2, for all those things my hand has made, all those things, if you like, already exist, says Eternal. But on this one, this person will I look, on him or her who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So God says, you won't build me anything to live in. I've built the universe, all of it. I've got galaxies out there that I constructed to dwell in if I want. But I'll tell you what. Here's the person with whom, or even in whom, I will dwell, make my abode. The person who is a poor and of a contrite spirit, that's a humble person, a teachable person, who trembles at my word. Trembles, you could say if you want, reverences, deeply respects. Trembles isn't a bad translation. Somebody that's, if God says that, that is it. There is no more arguing, there is no more disputing, there's no more debate. If God said it, that is the end of the argument. All you do now is either do it or disobey. But the person isn't going to hide from God's word. They're not going to try and sort of twist it. They're just going to say, God says this, and I'm now fearful not to do what God says. I deeply, deeply, deeply reverence and respect and honor the word of God. Now, if we did that, there's two things, isn't there? One is we would, I guess, heed and respond to God's word, but before that, we'd probably take some time to actually read it, wouldn't we? It doesn't show much trembling and respect for God's word if it's untouched from one Sabbath to the next, does it? If we get plenty of time in a day to sort of surf the web, Google a few items, read some magazines, watch a couple of hours of, was it Grey's Anatomy or ER? I haven't got time for my chapter today because just been so busy. You know what it's like. I mean, just up in the morning, rush, 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 race, 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 tasks, telephone calls, grocery shopping. I've worn out at the end of the day. I'll tell you what, tomorrow I'll read two chapters. And then, tomorrow will be three chapters, and I'll make up for the last 2 days. And then suddenly, it's the Sabbath. Where did I put my Bible? Is that somebody who trembles at God's word? Dropping down to verse 5, same chapter. Hear the word of the Eternal, you who tremble at his word. It is right for you and I to tremble in the sense of being very deeply respectful and recognizing if this is the word of God, this is the word of God. This is not a man's word, it's not some prophet's word, it's the word of God. And the Lord Jesus said that you and I are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So therefore, I need to heed this, live by it, respect it and reverence it. It carries on here, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified by intervening in your life, that we may see your joy, but they are the ones who shall be ashamed. You may recollect, Mr. Flurry used to point out that could apply to the days when worldwide throughout many of those people who did respect God's word and his teachings. But the point I'm making here simply is that hear the word of the Eternal, you who tremble at his word. You and I should deeply reverence and respect and hold in awe God's word. Let's turn to Psalms 119. The longest psalm, Psalms 119, and then verse 160. Psalms 119, and then verse 160. Verse 160, Psalms 119, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Well, that's something we can depend on. You know, God's word is not like the word of most people. It is reliable, trustworthy, dependable. If it was right in Moses' day, it's still right today. Verse 161, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. Now, David was very strong in his love for God's word, but he says there, well, it perfectly says, my heart stands in awe of your word. Well, that's the same as trembling at the word of God. There's no fighting here. There's no resistance. I mean, very often you and I make mistakes because of a weakness, yield to the flesh, but that's different to somebody rebelling against God's word and just, I don't want to know that. But here's a man who says his heart stands in awe of God's word. That's a person who values God's word. Verse 162, I rejoice in your word as one who finds great treasure. Pretty good attitude. I guess the question is that how you and I look at God's word? Is it like, woo, this is like winning the lottery? This is like, wow, God's word, God's truth, ye will not separate me from it. Every day you'll find me perusing, looking at, chewing over, meditating on the word of God, and of course heeding it. But here he says he rejoices at God's word. He rejoices as one who's found something that's really, really valuable. Of course, the word of God is a great treasure, and it's something you and I should be ensuring that we don't sort of let slip God's word from our lives and become just ho-hum. Done it all before, and the Bible lies there from day to day and week to week. I've mentioned before about the minister, and apparently there's two instances of this I've now heard about the minister who went to visit a particular couple in Worldwide Days, and for some reason he took his Bible out for a discussion of something, and then carried on chatting, had his cup of coffee, his biscuit, whatever, and packed up and left his Bible behind. Now, seemingly this happened on at least two occasions. I've since heard, and probably more than that, I guess. But the first occasion I'm thinking of, the couple concerned thought, well, oh, he's left his Bible. I guess it'll be a phone call fairly soon, because he'll need it. Because day one goes by, and this was like after the Sabbath, and I think Sunday went by, and Monday went by, and Tuesday went by, and Thursday went by. No phone call. And it wasn't until the following sort of Friday evening that there was a phone call saying, excuse me, did I leave my Bible there last week? His answer was, yes, we have it, and we'll bring it in tomorrow to services. But I guess the supposition was that the first time the minister had looked for his Bible since the previous Sabbath? Because if the minister is a, let's call it, a professional student of the Word of God, might he not have been looking at the Bible a bit more than Friday night? Now, of course, he could have had other Bibles, but you thought, well, if your main Bible with all your color codings and your inspired marginal references has disappeared on you, you might be trying to find where that's gone to pretty much in a hurry. Or was it simply that even the minister at that particular time hadn't bothered to open his Bible for a week and discovered that, hang on, where is it after all? No, that's not what you and I should be about. The Bible is important to us. I mean, vitally important to us. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 all the way down to the end. Paul, writing to a young man, Timothy, says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet out of them all the Lord delivered me." And so it seems that Timothy was very familiar with Paul and his conduct, his way of life, his experiences as an apostle working for God. And Paul was able to say, actually, you know, I've set a good example. Well, it's not entirely sure that nowadays that can always be said, but Paul could say that. Verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." It comes with the territory. Verse 13, "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And of course, that's not stopped in our day. There still are impostors who purport to be men of God, who deceive, and of course themselves are being deceived. Verse 14, "But as for you, Timothy," here's, if you like, the antidote to much of that deception and incorrect ways of living. "But as for you, Timothy, continue," one translation says "remain," "in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So says Paul, there's a lot of trouble out there, a lot of persecution, a lot of deception, but Timothy, you continue in the things that you've learned. Remember who you learned them from, I mean, a very high quality source, but also that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. And of course that would be, in those days, the Old Testament. The New Testament was by and large not written. So we're talking of Timothy, you know the Old Covenant Scriptures, you know the sacred writings, and that these can make you wise, they can give you the understanding you need, they give you the wisdom you need for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul continues, verse 16, "All Scripture," and you and I need to be aware of this and recognize this, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," or the lady of God, "may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so Paul says, you need, Timothy, to read your Bible. Read the book. Because, verse 16, "all Scripture is given by inspiration of God." One translation says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And somebody says, God doesn't waste his breath. If he's breathed, then pay attention. All Scripture is God-breathed, or given by inspiration of God, and is profitable, worthwhile. But for what? Well, for a number of things. You know, God's scriptures are beneficial to you and me for teaching, that's doctrine, for reproof. So if you and I are heading off course, they can get us back on course, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, in right living, so that you and I may be complete, or mature, another translation says, thoroughly, completely equipped for every good work. So we're talking there about changed lives. We're not just talking, I've said this many times before, you know, the key thing is not just having knowledge of various doctrines. Certainly we do need those. But the key is not so much having a book knowledge of a couple of dozen doctrines that differentiate us from the Adventists or the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Baptists or Presbyterians, whatever it might be. The question is, are our lives different? Do we think differently, speak differently? Is our outlook different? Are we different? And Scripture is given to instruct us in righteousness. So it says that the man of God, Timothy's case, but you and me today, may be mature Christians and completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's more than just knowing things, that's every good work. And the Living Translation says, the Bible is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. Okay, that's helpful. Carries on. It straightens us out and helps us do what is right. It is God's way of making us well prepared at every point, fully equipped to do good to everyone. And that's the key point of Scripture. Not just giving us knowledge of what's right and wrong, but giving us the instruction as how to live right, to straighten us out, to correct us when we're straying off the path, so that we can be doing good. That's the key importance in our lives, living right. Man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not just knowing things. Of course, it's important to know when the Sabbath day is. It's important to know the calendar, important to know how to count to Pentecost, important to know about the immortal soul, whether, you know, there's an ever-burning hell with a, you know, devil with horns and a pitchfork and a pointy tail. There isn't, by the way. It's important to know those things, but you tend to learn that fairly early on. And of course, it's not inappropriate from time to time, as a year passes, occasionally go back over and double check that you're still secure in that knowledge. But the primary need of all of us is to live right, to be pleasing God with our way of life, how we think, how we spend our time, how we speak. And Scripture tells us how to do that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. But of course, if we're not reading God's word very often, then it's like not eating food very often. We're not at our best if we're not eating physically and not living off of spiritual food. Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 13. Here we read, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Eternal shall be saved." Saved from what? Well, could be a number of things: delivered, healed, given wisdom. But you've got to call clearly upon God in the first instance. But verse 14 says, "Well, but how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Fair comment. If you don't believe that God is, or that he helps in certain areas, you'll certainly never call on him. For example, people that don't know God as a healer, they won't call on him for healing because they don't know, they don't believe. And it carries on, "And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" Right, okay. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" There's a sort of a chain of here, of events here. "How shall they preach unless they are sent?" So in essence, one has to be sent to preach. When they preach, people hear. When people hear, then they believe. When they believe, then they call on God, then they get the answer. It's a nice long chain. And so it's important that God sends out those who will preach. Carrying on, it says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And so, correct. If we want to be delivered and healed and prospered and get wisdom, we've got to understand the word of God, so it needs somebody to come in and so tell us. Well, of course, much of this is now in writing for us. And how beautiful are the feet of those who did bring, and even today, you know, do bring the gospel of peace, who bring the good news of good things. Verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" Unfortunately, not everybody does tremble at the word and respond. Verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we've covered that many times previously. You know, faith comes by hearing, and we've often said we could extend that wee bit and say faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And of course, hearing, you could say today, you could replace that by, I guess, reading, being attentive to God's word. But reading and reading and reading and reading and reading and reading, it's not something we do once a month. Oh yeah, I heard God's word. Now, when was it? Was it 2 years ago past January? That would be no use, would it? You've seen the little poster outside churches that says, you know, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. And, you know, 7 days without reading God's word makes 1 week. You and I need to be people that recognize where our nourishment is to be found and take it seriously. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and beginning in verse 1. And we'll recognize this. We're here just a couple of weeks back, I think, during the days of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, says Paul, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul's talking about all of those who left Egypt and were baptized, so to speak, in the Red Sea. All of them heading off to the Promised Land, heading off to, if you like, God's kingdom on earth. But, verse 5, with most of them God was not well pleased. With the majority, we could say, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now if it says here that they were our examples, well, you have to know about them, don't you? If we don't know about these people and what they did, if we haven't got the accounts of their experiences, if we don't read about what they did, then they're not examples. To be examples, we have to know about, well, what happened, what were the choices they had, what did they do wrong, what could I do myself differently as I leave spiritual Egypt and head towards God's kingdom. To be examples, we've got to read about them. And of course, that's exactly why they've been written down. Carrying on, verse 7, do not become idolaters. Well, could you and I do that? Would we become idolaters? Are you going to go into a Catholic church and kneel down and pray to a statue of Mary or a saint? Of course not. On the other hand, could be something in your life ahead of God. Is God first place in your life? Is his word first place in your life? Or would you say that God's maybe sort of second, fourth, 19th? I don't know the answer. I know God does. He knows exactly where he fits in my life, and equally he knows exactly where he fits in your life, and he can tell how you spend your time, how you spend your resources, how you spend your finances. It's fairly easy for God to figure that out. But the question is, do you and I? Verse 7, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was apparently an orgy, as we said back in Unleavened Bread days. Not let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, and a few more a day or two later. Not let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur. And of course that will never apply to us, because we're not folk who ever grumble, are we? Well, that's probably one of the biggest complaints I would have against his people, is that they are murmurers, grumblers, whingers. And some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. Okay. Ah, And they were written for our admonition, our warning, our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So not only were they examples, but not much use having an example if nobody knows about it. If it was a secret, that's hardly a good example. So they are written down in the scriptures, as it happens, of course, in the Old Covenant scriptures. And much of the Old Testament is written down for an illustration. People that did things right, people that did things wrong. It's all there, warts and all, to give us insight, to give us instruction, to give us warning. But what point is there of the examples? What point is there of them being recorded if you and I are too busy to get around to even reading them? I'm emphasizing reading rather than studying, because you've got to start somewhere, and it's easier to read and to start getting out your concordance and your lexicons and your Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, whatever, and digging into things and ending up going nowhere. That could be off-putting. I'm not suggesting that people don't do that. I'm simply suggesting that, at least as a starter for 10, that we read our Bible. And I quite like this idea of, you know, reading a chapter a day. That's not insurmountable, to read a chapter a day. You might want to read 10 chapters a day. Why not? But certainly not reading the Bible at all from week to week is not where you and I would want to be, I think. Verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, I don't need to read the Bible every day. I've read all the doctrinal books years ago. I know all about Abraham's reward. I know all about the immortal soul and double doctrine method of teaching. I know all about, you know, how to count to Pentecost and all the rest of it. I know all about that. I haven't got to read the Bible every day. Well, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that's always something to give us confidence. But of course, the faith that God will do that also comes from reading God's word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing the word of God. And that faith, that confidence, again, is a byproduct, a benefit of reading God's word. Let's turn back to Psalms 119, and this time verse 105. The benefits of Bible reading, or Bible study if you prefer, you know, are immense. This is God's mind presented to us. Verse 105, the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, that's fairly simple, but that means that if we're not too sure where to go, what steps to take, then God's word can show us. It says it's a lamp. I mean, a lamp is what shows you the way, doesn't it? If you're in darkness and you've got a big bright torch and you shine it forward, you can say, oh, there's a pothole there, and there's an alligator with his mouth wide open over there, and there's some bushes over there, and there's a nice apple tree over there, and there's a path through them all, and there's and it's just like that. A torch, a lamp, shows us the way to go. And it says here, your word, God's word, the Holy Scriptures, are a lamp. They show us the way to go. I think we saw a few weeks back that there's a couple of ways, at least. There's a broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go down that way. And there's a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But how do you know which is the way? Can you see clearly with your physical eyes? Nope. But it says here, your word is a lamp to my feet, and your feet's what you walk with. So our walk in life, the way we walk, the direction we walk in, we have God's word as a lamp or a light to show us the way. It would be foolish, therefore, for us not to use the lamp, wouldn't it? To go through 6 days of the week without any light or lamp, end up stumbling into all manner of problems, and then dragging out the lamp once a week. I suppose that's better than never, but it could be a lot better. Looking up at verse 97, David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." So here's a guy that, you know, he was thinking about God's word each day. In fact, he says you're thinking about it all the day. Well, certainly a significant portion of the day, and it was always in his mind. I guess, you know, if you're doing something very precise, you have to focus on that for a time. But the point he's making is that God's word, God's law, was in his thinking. He pondered it. It wasn't something that was that escaped from him. You and I are thinking of something all day long. I mean, at this very moment, you might be thinking of your dinner. You know, you'd be thinking of the price of gasoline, or how your football team's doing, or, you know, we've got to concentrate sometimes on important things. You're using a chainsaw out the back garden to not lop some trees. You better be focusing on that, I suppose. But the point is, God's word should be in our minds quite a lot. And one way of doing that is to ensure that we don't go too long without at least reading it. Read the book. People make all manner of decisions about what I'll do this year. I'm going to give up smoking. Well, hopefully most of us have done that already. I'm going to give up overeating. I'm going to give up, you know, shouting at the neighbors. I'm going to give up cutting into people when I'm driving. I'm going to give up whatever it is, chasing, you know, loose women. You ought to give that one up, by the way. But how about a decision to read the book? If we turn to verse 9, same psalm, Psalm 119, but way at the beginning, verse 9. How can a young man, or young lady, or even an old man or lady, cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. King James says, by taking heed thereto, according to your word. Now, how do you straighten out your way of life? How do you make sure that heads the way it ought to bring you to the destination you'd like to be at? How can a young man cleanse his way? Well, by taking heed according to your word. Now, you can't know the word unless, at the very least, you read the word. Verse 10, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You know, we adapt our ways to suit and fit the word of God. And here it says he's hidden God's word in his heart. I guess memorized, or at least very, very familiar with it, pondering it, chewing it over through the day, meditating on it, you know, day and night, as other places tell us. But first and foremost, we'd have to read the word, wouldn't we, and tremble at it, and recognize that it is able to make us wise unto salvation, and instruct us in the way of righteousness, and make us thoroughly equipped for every good work, and to stand in awe of it, and to value it. All fits together. And if you and I think, well, yeah, but I know all that. I mean, don't forget, I've been here in the church, you know, 75 years now. I mean, God's really quite lucky to have me in his church, thinking about it. You know, I'm really quite something special. Nope. There's far more in God's word than all of us put together will ever unearth in this life. This might have been around God's church 95 years. There's still an awful lot we've got to learn. And it's an awful lot we've got to do with what we already know. It's not a question of finding out extra things from the Word of God. I'm digging out more secrets and more gold nuggets. Well, great. I mean, I'm all for that. But of course, the biggest chance we have is what we do with what we already know. It's not the lack of knowledge that affects most of us. It's the lack of willingness to do what we already know to be doing. That's the challenge. So by all means, we can find out more deepen our understanding, extend our knowledge. Great, fantastic. And there's plenty to go in. But of course, what are we doing with what we already know? That's also rather important. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2, and beginning verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul, writing to the folk in Philippi, says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So Paul was obviously absent now from them. He's saying, you know, when I was with you, you used to do things right. That's sometimes the case. But now that I'm no longer with you, I make sure you work it out even more. It's not a question of when the cat's away, the mice will play. You know, some people would say, well, Mr. Armstrong was around, things were done right. As soon as he died, things went pear-shaped very rapidly. Well, that shows a lack of character, doesn't it? A character is what you do when nobody's looking, is what they say. What do you and I do when nobody's looking at us? That gives a game away, doesn't it? So here Paul says, I'm no longer with you, but I still expect you to be busy, industrious, doing what's right. And really, it's because God's at work in you, both to give you the willingness as well as the ability to work for his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Maybe you had a problem with that. Plenty of people do. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And that would surely be applicable to us today. It's a pretty crooked and perverse generation that we live in. Do we shine as lights in the world? Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. That's what they were encouraged to do. Some translations say holding forth. The meaning appears to be largely, as in New King James, holding fast the word of life. And that's what the scriptures are. We're not talking about just a history book, you know, some translation of an ancient Hebrew poetry book or something. These are the words of life. And Paul says, nut them away. Don't grumble, don't dispute, don't complain. Remember, you're going to be children of God. You should be faultless. But above all, verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He was hoping that, you know, when he did meet Jesus at the resurrection, and he would look around and see what happened to those he'd established and taught, he was hoping, well, surely hope to see Philippians there. And one way to make sure you're there, by the way, hold fast the word of life. And God's word is the word of life. If we turn to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, and picking up in verse 60, getting towards the end of John chapter 6. And we'll be familiar with this from our recent studies of the sort of Passover time. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard this about, you know, eating my flesh and drinking my blood, said, this is a hard saying. Some translations, this is offensive. This is up our noses. This is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? It'll make you stumble? And the answer is, in many ways it did. Verse 66 tells us, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So Jesus had been teaching, proclaiming the word of life, and these guys said, we can't take that. That's just too hard. And so they turned round and walked away from the good shepherd. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's exactly what the Bible is. The Bible that you're looking at the moment, these are the words of eternal life. Now, if you and I want eternal life, and we ought to if we understood it, then this is where we find them. This book contains the words of life. You won't find the words of life on the TV. You'll find the words of life in the pages of the Bible. So read the book, read the words of life. Now, many people turn away from it if there's some hard things there, but if you tremble in God's word, you say, "Oops, now that is a hard one." But on the other hand, that's the words of life. That's the words of life, and I'm going to respond. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the folk in Ephesus, chapter 6, and beginning in verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So, we're not spending much time on this today, but obviously there is spiritual warfare, and you and I are in it. And we're told to put on all of the armor of God, and to be strong in the Lord, because we're fighting, wrestling against armies of wicked spirits. Verse 13, "Therefore take up," and by the way, you and I have to do that. God doesn't drop it on us from on high. It says, "You take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And then it describes the armor of God, things that you and I need in our spiritual warfare, which if we don't employ, we're likely to get beaten up in this battle. So it makes sense to have on the whole armor of God. Dropping down to verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So the word of God, the words of life, are also, it says here, the sword of the Spirit. It's part of the armor of God. If you and I are in a spiritual warfare, and we are, then part of how we succeed and become more than conquerors is that we are properly equipped with the armor of God, and part of that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We turn to 1 Peter and chapter 1. So would you want to enter battle without a sword? Would you expect to be particularly victorious without a sword? Did God give us a sword and expect us not to use it? So the word of God is important for your spiritual safety. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been," it says, "born again," but the Young's literal and the Weymouth say "begotten," "having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So you and I have been actually begotten again by a incorruptible seed known as the word of God. That's how we've been begotten. Because, carrying on, "all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the eternal endures forever." So, you know, human beings come and go, civilizations, you know, Greek, Roman, they come and go, But the word of the eternal endures forever. And that's the word that we used to beget us. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So Peter says, desire the pure milk of God's word, that you may grow thereby. Do you and I want to grow? Well, if we do, spiritually that is, then we have to desire, my little babies desire milk, you and I desire the word of God, that we may grow thereby, you know, by means of the word. If you want to be fruitful, if I want to be fruitful, if we want to grow spiritually, become mature spiritually, we feed off the word of God. And that's how it's done. It's not a secret, but there's no sort of way around it. You're not going to find a better way of growing spiritually than desiring and being nourished on the word of God. And conversely, if we don't take of the milk, the word of God, then guess what? We don't grow thereby. We are undernourished, malnourished, or in fact, ultimately, I suppose, if you didn't take of God's word over a long enough period, you might end up sort of dead. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and beginning verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behave ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would have a walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul spent some time just saying, this is how you live. This is a way that's going to please God. This is how you conduct yourself. Verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. God's word actually worked in these people. He says here, verse 13, you received the word of God, right, not the word of men. You recognized that, you trembled at it, you stood in awe of it. This word which also effectively works in you who believe. The Amplified Translation says, the word of God which is effectually at work in you who believe, exercising its superhuman power in those who adhere to and trust in and rely on it. The implication is that God's word in us works. It's the living word. And if we receive it, if we read the book, receive the word, it makes a difference in our lives. Why would we not read the book? We turn to James chapter 1. Find James in chapter 1. Book of Hebrews, then James chapter 1 and verse 18. And we read here verse 18, of his own will, talking of God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And he did that by the word of truth. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, it says swift to hear, so be quick to listen, but be very slow to respond, particularly with a temper. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, or superfluity of naughtiness, far better expression, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So he's saying, put away from you the bad things, you know, the wrath and the wickedness, but tell you what, he says, receive, accept with meekness, humbly, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now we're talking here about primarily reading the book, reading the book, reading the book, but obviously there'll be things that we read in the book which require some response, and it's foolishness if we stand in awe and tremble at God's word not to do what it tells us. So verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, or a reader of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer or a reader, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So it's important that you and I do recognize the value of God's word, hear it, read it, but of course do it. And there's no point at all in recognizing that we're just far too busy. We're not too busy. If we're too busy to read God's word, we're too busy to enjoy deliverance, we're too busy to be healed, we're too busy to prosper, we're too busy to have peace of mind, we're too busy to be in God's kingdom. Oh, come on, that's moronic. We're not too busy. It's a question of what's important to us. Where's our priorities? Let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. So second last scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Peter writes, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy, we'll say this is the word of God, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we're reading the words in the Old Testament, for example, and equally the New, these holy men of God are not giving us their opinions. We're not reading Peter's opinions and James's opinions and John's opinions and Isaiah's opinions and Moses' opinions. These are holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, which is why when we read God's word, we should reverence it, treat it as valuable, treat it as important, and certainly not ignore it from one week to the next. Now, we're probably all at different areas at the moment of growth and so on. If we've slipped in our reverence of God's word and our habits of reading it, then okay, that's fine. We just recognize that and we turn around and we move on. And we do make it a priority. And if we're doing fine, well, fine. If we're doing that already, and that's great. We've got the benefits and we just keep on going. As a final scripture, let's turn back to Acts chapter 20. And Acts 20, verse 32. Acts chapter 20. It's Paul again here giving some instructions. Acts 20 and verse 32. Paul's speaking to some of the elders, and he says, verse 32, and I guess this is where I'll conclude, because the words, the advice is applicable to you and me as well. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And that absolutely is the case. The word of God's grace, the word of God, the words of life, the words of truth are able to build us up and are able to give us an inheritance among all the saints of God. That's what you and I want. and the Word of God is able to give it to us. Okay, there, brethren, let's conclude with recognizing that it's important that we do, at the very least, if nothing else, read the book. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.